already know how the story turns out. It's how we get to that empty tomb that's fun. Open your Bibles up to John chapter 19, verse 25. Part 2 of the Sermon on the Cross. John 19, verse 25. And therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus. But there standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, there seems to be an absence of these male followers of Jesus. Have you noticed that? I mean, they scram. Other than John, all those other guys were gone. And that would follow prophecy, though, because God predicted that would happen in Psalm 38, verse 11, states, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." You see, God knew they would scatter. But these certain women stayed with Jesus to the end. And they need to be commended for that. They weren't afraid so much of what could happen to them as they were to be there for Jesus in his hour of need, although there was really nothing they could do but watch. Now, one of these women were Mary, the mother of Jesus, and naturally she was devastated at the sight of her son. If you just put yourself in her position, just imagine one of your children framed and then murdered before your very eyes, to see all that happening. I hope that you would say that would disturb you greatly. In fact, I would venture to say if anybody you knew had to go through what Jesus did, you'd be very, very upset. Jesus, being the oldest of at least seven offspring, Mark 6, verse 3, he would have had the responsibility to take care of his mother if indeed she was widowed. And it appears that she was widowed, for you do not see the mansion of Joseph anymore. Since his half-brothers did not believe in him till after the resurrection, John 7, 5, it would be necessary to pass this responsibility of his mother off to the closest believing relative that he would have, male relative, that is. It is believed that Salome is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Salome was also the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, the apostle. And if this is true, then the closest believing male relative would be, you guessed it, John the apostle, the writer of this gospel. This is the basis of the third speaking incident from the cross. Jesus made eye contact with his mother. Said, "Woman, behold your son." With that declaration, John took Mary as his own. I want you to look at this statement number 3. "Behold your mother." Jesus had always tried to carry out the very best for his parents. He grew in stature, wisdom of stature, both with man and God. If he was to be the son of God, he would have had to have been a great kid growing up in the family. We know by age 12, he surpassed all those of his peers who had yet to become the sons of the law in the bar mitzvah at age 13. He impressed the teachers in the temple at age 12. You cannot tell me he was not advanced. A perfect man would have been a perfect kid. Which tells me that he would have been obedient to his parents, following the fifth law with a promise, the command with a promise, "Thou shalt love thy mother and thy father." hence honoring them. It appears in Acts 1:14, less than 50 days following this moment on the cross, that his brothers would be on board by then. It says that these all in one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The same ones in 7 verse 5 of John thought he was crazy. They'd be standing outside. Hey, you know, it's time to go, guy. Let's move it. This sends a reminder to us that Jesus expects those in the faith to assist those in the faith who are in need. It's an obligation. Yes, he wants us to help all men, especially the household of the faith. We need to be helping everyone. But when it comes to the household of the faith, it's called sacrificial. Galatians 6 verse 10 tells us to be especially helpful to those of the household of the faith. 1 Timothy 6 verse 18 tells us to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Ephesians 4 28 says, let him labor performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he might have something to share with others who were in need. Those others are the church. Jesus knows that we have a responsibility to watch out for the needs of those in the church. I can't emphasize that enough. Referring to the wants versus the needs, I'm talking about the needs. Don't confuse the two. I'm not saying, you know, help your brother getteth a Cadillaceth, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. God drew the line of contentment at food and raiment, therewith let us be content. That's what we're talking about. The basic human needs that you have and that every human on earth possesses. James 2:15 and 16 tells us, if we have a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, help them. That's what he says. Help them. Don't say you have faith. Show you have faith. Don't say be you warmed and filled. Fill them up and get them warm. That's the obligation. And I can't emphasize that enough. We cannot expect the government to come to the rescue of the church family. That is not going to happen. Okay? I don't care who's the president. I don't care who your representative is. Obamanomics isn't going to help you any more than Reaganomics is going to help you. The church helps themselves. We're a family. And it doesn't matter what DC says. The politicians are not here to help your sister in Christ that may have lost her job. And let me tell you, no bureaucrat in the world is going to be the one who's going to take the place of the church to help your brother that's in need. That's us. We're the plan. That's how God set it up. Behold your mother. But take it further than that. Behold your sister. Behold your brother. That's the ones we need to be looking at. Don't think for a second that Jesus would approve of us thinking that the buck can be passed down to some government agency. Yeah, there are agencies in place, and we might point them to an area where they might qualify for, but the buck stops here. There are so many people that we have to communicate that message to. Let me tell you, what do you think evangelism would be like if everyone who ever came into this door was able to say this? Boy, I tell you what, they really take care of each other. Boy, it doesn't matter what happens. These folk are the most tight-knit family I could ever imagine. They'd begin to view us as the family they might have never had. You know, there's been some incredible acts of benevolence in this church family. I almost feel bad reminding you of that, but if I don't, we'll forget it. So I'm going to remind you. There have been countless numbers of people, members of the church family, who've fallen on hard times, may have been injured, may have been hurt. I remember when Francis, a brand new Christian, he was here. Remember he had that surgery, that double hernia surgery? Oh, man, there were so many meals going over there. He's the only guy I knew who recovered from a double hernia surgery that gained weight. Okay? Why his job cut him out of the benefits and said, no, you got to start all over again because you missed this work. Church family said, we're not cutting you out. And there were a lot of people here who've been hurt. Remember when you got in that boat accident, Paul? I know you don't remember it. Okay, remember the video? That was before I came. And I heard how you ministered to Paul. There are so many people here. I remember when Jack Bauer was extremely sick and ill. People like Tuha and other women of the church went and picked up slack where Ann couldn't. Behold your brother. Behold your sister. Think about Jesus saying, behold your mother to John. From that moment on, John says, okay, you got it, Jesus. You got it. I get it. Buck stops here. But it's more than that. In Mark 15, verse 33, we continue. Mark 15, 33, and when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let's see whether Elijah will come take him down. This is the first of three phenomena that occurred while Jesus was on the cross. From noon to 3 p.m., the sun grew dark, and there he hung. There were some in the scientific world that look at this event, and they say, oh, that's an eclipse. Oops, eclipses don't last 3 hours. And there are some who say, like on the History Channel, it is believed to be a sandstorm. Funny how that sandstorm was kind of isolated, wasn't it? Must have been in a big astrodome, too. Ack, wrong answer, doesn't fit. I got an idea. Why don't we say it was a miracle? Do you believe that? Because that's what it was. It was an absolute miracle of what we see occurring. By the way, eclipses would not occur during the Passover. The moon's not in the right place. But yet they still talk about that on the History Channel. I saw it. He was believed to be an eclipse by someone who never studied astronomy. Where'd you dig up this guy from? A Cracker Jack's box? Well, just as predicted, well in advance, it went dark. God called the shot. Amos 8 verse 9, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I shall make the sun go down at noon. Make the earth dark in broad daylight. This was the highest moment for the devil and the darkest moment for mankind. Right here. If someone were to ask me what was the darkest moment in history, between noon and 3 on this day. This was the moment, the time, where the sins of the world were being placed on the perfect Son of God. And as Isaiah 53, 6 predicted, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us have turned our own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. He was the perfect one with the imperfection of us dumped on him. I don't know about you, but I hate to get the blame for anything I didn't do. I already do enough. Certainly hate to get blamed for what I didn't do. Imagine getting blamed for it all. Ouch. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He could not look. God could not look upon his son, for the darkness cannot have fellowship with light. 2 Corinthians 6:14. God would have to turn his back on Jesus. Because in God is light, there is no darkness at all. He cannot look on Jesus as the sins of the world are being placed on him. All the, quote, unfruitful deeds of darkness, Ephesians 5:11, and the powers of darkness, Luke 22:53, and the rulers of darkness, Ephesians 6:12, of the domain of darkness, 1 Colossians 1:13, they reached their pinnacle at this moment. That's what it looks like. You want to know what it's like? It's so bad that the sun cannot even shine. Simply put, it was a miracle that communicated that God turned his back on the only begotten Son while these sins were placed on him. It was a dark day. It was a bad day. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It was near the end of this dark period that Jesus expressed the pain of God turning his back on him. My God, why are you forsaking me? Wow. He's taking it from Psalm 22. And I think we need to go through and just read a couple sections of Psalm 22 and try to understand how the Jewish individual would have perceived this. He gave the first phrase, the first verse of this psalm. And if you were a good Jew, you knew this psalm. And so it's sort of like if I say A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and you're thinking, did I leave the iron on? No. You're thinking the rest of the alphabet. They would have done the same. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, open it up. Here's the rest of the story. Let's look at 1 through 7 to start out with. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am but a worm and not a man, a reproach of man and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip. They wag the head. Look at verse 14 of Psalm 22. And I'm poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. God did not come to him. God says, you're on your own. The most difficult part of the crucifixion, it isn't the beatings. Please don't look at that. I know we focused on that. Don't look at Jesus all tore up. That was bad. And it's not the nails in his hands or in his feet. It's not that they spit on him or mock him. That's not the hardest part. The hardest part is when God, who's always been with them, the one who says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, who has great joy in the Son, who created, Jesus created, he's always been there. I and my Father are one, not only in purpose, but they've been one from before there was a beginning. They've always been together. This is the hardest part of the crucifixion. The day that God saw the sins of the world put upon his Son. As much as he wanted to do something for Jesus, he couldn't. Because if he did, if he sent 10,000 angels, if he stopped it, if he said for any reason, no, I can't go through with it, we were dead in our sins, condemned. If you think the world is rough now, take Jesus out of history. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he loves us. The cross was the loneliest place on earth, but he would have to do it alone. It was a dark day in history, but it would soon lead to a ray of hope. It hurt in the worst way to be separated from God, but it had to be done. We're going to sing a song tonight. We're not quite there yet, but I want you to think about these words when you sing them. Don't focus on the melody as you do the words. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Jesus was banished from God so that we might avoid banishment in the future. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it states that if we don't have God, we're banished. We'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But Jesus said, I'll be banished. He died alone on that cross so that we could die to our sins. Romans 6:11. We consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ. And he was forsaken by God on that day so that we may not be forsaken in eternity. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor ever forsake you, so that we might confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? We can say that because the day it went dark, Jesus took our sins and put them right on the cross. In closing, about 5 years ago, I told this story, but it's one of my favorite stories. In his book, Written in Blood by Robert Coleman, he tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. And the doctor explained that she had the same disease the boy had recovered from 2 years prior, and that the antibodies in him would help her beat this disease. Her only chance of recovery, though, was with this transfusion from somebody who had conquered disease. He was the perfect candidate. He was a young boy, and since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was a perfect donor for her. The young boy, the doctor comes in and says, would you give your blood to Mary? Johnny, the little boy, he hesitated. His lower lip began to tremble. Then he smiled, said, yes, I will give my blood for my sister. And soon the two children were wheeled into a hospital room. Mary, his sister, pale and thin. Johnny, robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. Doctor, when do I die? Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny hesitated so long when asked if he would give his blood
to his sister.
He thought that giving his blood to his sister meant literally giving up his own life. In that brief moment, he made the greatest decision he ever could. And he showed how much he loved his sister. Little Johnny made a decision based on what wasn't true. And Jesus made the decision based on what was. Johnny thought he was giving his life for his sister. And Jesus said, I must give my life for you. Next time you read that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Go look in the mirror and you'll have your answer. Why don't you think about that while we stand and sing?